Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter. It'd be fair to say that the most important thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ. As the sun is placed at the center of the solar system, both sending out light and bending all other bodies to its gravitational will, so Christ is the center of Christianity. Like the sun, he is the light of the world, and he is the one who bends our wills to his. Now, as we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew together, we've been seeing, obviously, that Christ is the center of Christianity. The Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus Christ, the fact that he is Messiah King. It's marked for us very clearly in the opening chapters of this Gospel, and let's review them for a moment or two as we prepare to come to our text. Chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel had to do with the conception of Christ the King. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 spoke of his lineage, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Chapter 1 has to do with the lineage and the conception of Christ. That title, son of David, we saw, emphasized his role as Messiah King, ruler of nations and ruler of all the earth. Son of Abraham identifies him as the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Paul told us that in Galatians chapter 3. He is King and he is Savior as well. Chapter 1, verse 21, underline that fact for us. She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus coming from the Hebrew Yahshua, which meant God is salvation. Perhaps the title which is of most significance and most enlightening of all, though, is found in verse 23 of Matthew 1, as you consider Jesus' lineage. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Conceived in Mary's womb through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth was more than mere son of David and son of Abraham. He was, in fact, son of God. And so Matthew chapter 1 points out for us both the human and divine lineage of Jesus Christ. You have one person with two natures come together in Christ. He is the God-man. Chapter 2 focused on the birth of Christ and God's intervention to save his son from Herod's murderous grasp. Chapter 3, as we noted, jumped ahead 30 years then from the birth of Christ to the initiation of his public ministry. As prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3, the Christ was preceded by the forerunner, a herald, John the Baptist, a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to Luke chapter 1. Matthew 3 says this, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John's preaching was as direct and powerful as Jesus himself would be. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John knew, however, that he was not drawing attention to himself. He was merely the herald who would announce the arrival of the king, and so he retained no glory for himself. Chapter 3, verse 11 points that out for us. "As for me," said John, "I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. For he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John knew that it was his job to point to the one who was coming, the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. Now, that leads us up to the text, then, that we need to study this morning. It's regard to the baptism of Christ. It begins in chapter 3, verse 13. Follow along as I read. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, as we approach this text this morning, one of the most striking things to me as I was studying this week was the fact that God the Father here calls Jesus my beloved Son. He calls him my beloved Son. This is very, very significant, and we could perhaps read over it and miss the significance of that. And so, by way of introduction for us this morning, since our text is relatively short and simple, by way of introduction for us this morning, I want to open up that title, Son of God. I want to show us that title and what it means, what it meant as it was applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. God said from heaven itself, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That term Son is very significant. So let's look at that this morning before we come to our text, because the fact is, it is difficult, if not impossible, to understand the significance of this text if you do not understand the significance of that title, Son of God. Now, the title Son of God is used of Christ dozens of times in the Gospels. In fact, it is such an important title that Mark and John began their Gospels emphasizing it. At the end of his Gospel, the Apostle John went so far as to indicate that believing Jesus is the Son of God is a necessary part of saving faith. He said this in John 20, verse 31, quote, "But though these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in His name." Interestingly, after Paul was converted on the highway leading to Damascus, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 20, the very first thing he proclaimed in the synagogues of that city was, quote, "Jesus is the Son of God." Perhaps most significant at all, as you consider the use of that term, was the fact that when Jesus claimed this title, Son of God, he signed his own execution papers. It was for claiming that title that Jesus was executed. In Luke 22, verses 70 and 71, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus' response was, "Yes, I am." That was the crime for which the angry religious leaders wanted him crucified. When they heard his answer, you remember the Sanhedrin clamored, "He deserves death. Crucify him." And so claiming that title, Son of God, was Jesus' deadly crime, so-called. And therefore, aware of its importance then, let's consider that title, my beloved Son, or Son of God. What does that mean? To open the door regarding this title, let me show you four aspects of its use, by way of introduction. We'll look at the source of the title, the uniqueness of the title, the meaning of the title, and the implications of the title. The source, the uniqueness, the meaning, and the implications of that title, Son of God, so that we can understand our text in Matthew 3. First, we need to ask, where did the title come from? What was the Old Testament background of that title, my beloved Son, Son of God? What was its source? Well, to trace the source of this title, Son of God, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a chapter we visit often in our study of the Scripture because it is the home of the Davidic covenant. That covenant so important to God's plan for the human race and God's plan for the Messiah. In that covenant, God declared to King David, that from his line there would come a ruler who would reign eternally. Notice specifically, however, for our study, God's promise to David regarding the kind of relationship that God would have with David's descendants. 2 Samuel, verse 12. "When your days are complete," speaking to David, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice this. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. God declared in the Davidic covenant that his relationship with all the rulers, starting with Solomon, David's son, and continuing, his relationship with all the rulers of David's line would be a father-son relationship. Not surprisingly, that great promise from God was woven into the coronation hymns of Israel, sung at the crowning of a new king. Psalm 2 was one such song. Look at Psalm 2. It was a coronation hymn celebrating God's unique relationship with each new Israelite king. Psalm 2, verse 7. This is what would be sung at the coronation of an Israelite king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, i.e. referring to 2 Samuel, right, chapter 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. God considered the kings of Israel to be his sons. Now that's son with a small s. The nation of Israel never considered their kings to be divine, as did some of the nations around them. It was never the case in Israel. But it was an understanding that that terminology of father and son implied a very close and intimate relationship. And so for Jesus of Nazareth, a son of David, to be called Son of God by God himself in Matthew 3, suggested then, based on the Old Testament, royal authority and special favor. Here is God's king, the king of Israel. It was a kingly term, God the high king bestowing the title of son on his vice regent. So that's the source of the title, Son of God. However, when that title was applied to Jesus of Nazareth, it went beyond merely that. There was a uniqueness to this title, a uniqueness to that title, Son of God, when it was applied to Christ. Let me point that out to you. The title Son of God applied uniquely to Jesus in a way that it never did and never could have to any of his Davidic predecessors. Turn to the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel and we'll see this. Luke chapter 1. In verse 26 of Luke 1, the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary to tell her of the supernatural conception which will take place in her womb. First, Gabriel told her that the child she would bear would be the king who would fulfill the promises of David, made in 2 Samuel 7. Luke 1, verse 32. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. But when Gabriel told Mary of her coming pregnancy, she, of course, was incredulous. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? Notice the significance of Gabriel's response for our study of the title Son of God. Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. You see, with Jesus, the term Son of God was elevated, even skyrocketed, to mean to a new height, to mean something it couldn't have meant with David's other descendants. It was skyrocketed to divine heights. Jesus would be Son of God like no other because he was actually conceived by a supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, with the coming of Jesus, the term Son of God took on new meaning. And that is the third component of this title. We need to consider its meaning. Its meaning. Seen its source. Seen its uniqueness, now its meaning. The title Son of God always suggested God's special relationship with the kings of Israel. However, in Jesus' case, although it did refer to that, it also referred to something far more. John chapter 5, the fifth chapter of John, verse 18. John 5, verse 18. Context, Jesus has been claiming that God is his father. He does that over and over. The Jews were quite upset. Verse 18 explains that. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with gods. Jesus was repeatedly calling God his own Father. This was understood by him and his enemies to be a claim to deity. Not merely to Davidic sonship in the sense of being king, but also in the sense of being God himself. See, to claim sonship was to declare that he shared the same divine essence or nature as God's. Let me explain that for a moment. In the Hebrew language, the term son of referred to your nature. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, human beings are often called sons of Adam. Sons of Adam. Why is that? That title sets human beings off apart from all other living creatures on the face of the earth. We share Adam's nature as one created in the image of God. We are not divine. We are not animals. We are something unique and different. We are sons of Adam, meaning we share his human nature. Our essence, our nature is Adamic, not animal, not divine. And so what the Apostle John is pointing out here in John 5:18 was that Jesus' use of that title, Son of God, was really a claim of deity then. He was Son of God in the sense that he shared God's very essence. Just as we are human by sharing Adam's essence, so Jesus was divine because he shared God's very nature. It's, of course, one of the most important verses in the Scripture regarding the deity of Christ, isn't it? It proves that Jesus understood his own deity, that John the Apostle understood his deity, and that even his enemies understood his claims for deity. He was Son of God in the sense that he shared his very nature. That's why they wanted to stone him, right? They understood what he was saying. For this very cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let me show you one other text. Turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. That would also highlight a text that also highlights this fact that Jesus' claim to be Son of God, and the fact that he is Son of God in that unique sense, is a claim for deity. Hebrews chapter 1, one of the great Christological chapters of the Scripture, says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now notice something that is connected with that sonship, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, God's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. What went with sonship? Exact same nature. Divine. Verse 4. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Notice verse 8. After saying some things about the angels, it says this in verse 8, But of the Son, he, God, says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, sonship and deity went together in Jesus Christ. Sonship and the exact representation of God's nature are all part of one package. So the fact that Jesus is Son determined then in verse 8 of Hebrews 1 that God could say, Your throne, O God, is forever. Sonship is shared essence in the case of Jesus Christ. So the source of the title Son of God is the Old Testament relationship promised between God and the Davidic kings. However, Jesus bore that title in an absolutely unique way because of his Holy Spirit conception, according to Luke 1. For Jesus, then, the meaning of the title included Davidic favor, but it went infinitely beyond that to deity itself. Jesus was Son of God in the sense that he shared God's very essence. He was God. Now, to fill out our study, then, of that title, Son of God, understanding its importance in Matthew 3:17, filling out that title, let's look at the implications of that title, Son of God, as Christ bore it. The implications. A lot could be said under this. Let me limit myself to four things. Four implications. The first implication of the title Son of God was power. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. The title Son of God implied power. Look at verse 33. In the context, the disciples are in the boat, the storm is raging, they're scared to death. Not merely by the storm, though. They're scared because they see Jesus walking to them on the water. Peter, however, has more faith than the rest, even though that it's not enough faith to keep him afloat. He has more faith than the rest, so he gets out of the boat, and Jesus, of course, has to rescue him. Well, they get back in the boat, and verse 33 says this, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" Because Jesus spoke a word, and the wind stopped, the waves stopped, it's suddenly calm. Jesus' power over the raging storm made the disciples realize that the claim Son of God, that title was not an idle boast. Jesus had divine power. You may remember another example in John chapter 1. Jesus proved his power. There he told Nathanael that he had seen him under the fig tree. That when Nathanael first heard about Jesus, he said, "Oh, you heard about me when you were under a fig tree." Nathanael, understanding that meant omniscience, total knowledge, power, said, "You are the Son of God." That title, Son of God, went hand in hand with divine power. A second implication of this term was special protection. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Special protection. This comes out in the second temptation of Satan when he is testing Christ in the wilderness. Look at verse 5. "Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city, Jerusalem, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" What is Satan saying? Satan knew Psalm 2. He said, "Therefore, I know that God will protect you in a unique way if you are His Son." Therefore, he challenges him to jump off the temple and force God to do a miracle to save him. Now, Jesus doesn't give in to the adversary's cunning scheme, of course. But Satan is right enough in implying that part of being Son of God, if you are the Son of God, he said, part of being Son of God was special protection. You might remember Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 as well. I quoted the verse from the Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When God protected Jesus from Herod, says there, he was protected in Egypt. Out of Egypt, then, Matthew says, quoting the Old Testament, "did I call my son." Out of Egypt did I call my son. God protected the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his infancy. Why? He was his son. Sonship implied special protection. A third implication of sonship was personal knowledge. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus, as Son, had a knowledge of the Father that no one else could ever have. Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Reminds you very much of John 14, 6, doesn't it? There's one way to the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the Father here, though, in a unique and special way. Why? It is a Father-Son relationship. Special knowledge. Personal knowledge. A fourth implication, then, of the term sonship would be submission. Submission. All the other aspects had to do with power, but we cannot leave out submission. Although Christ was fully God and shared the exact divine nature of His Father, the fact that He was Son implied submission. You know that that's referred to in the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 5 again. John chapter 5. Verse 19. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Sonship implies submission. So, because He was Son of God then, Jesus Christ had the power of God, the special protection of God. He had personal knowledge of God, and he was submissive to God as his Father. Now, turn back then to Matthew chapter 3 as we come to our text. As I said, it's relatively short, and we can now work through it in the time remaining. Matthew chapter 3. Son of God was a kingly title coming from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. In the New Testament, however, when applied to Jesus of Nazareth, it was also a divine title. And so with that background, Son of God, on that title, we're ready to tackle our text. Now, you'd be correct as you looked at this section of Matthew if you said it was about the baptism of Jesus Christ, because it is. However, you might be even more correct if you said this section was about the coronation or perhaps the presentation of Jesus Christ. And that's because this text is Jesus' public presentation as king to the nation of Israel. Just as a new king would come to the throne, perhaps following the death of his father, and there would be a large ceremony celebrating him, presenting him to his people as king, so Jesus Christ was presented to the nation of Israel as king here at his baptism. See, when he was presented, God called him son, the Old Testament title of royalty. And therefore, since the official Herod of the king, John the Baptist, does the presentation, and since God addressed Jesus as his son, there's no question that Jesus' baptism by John was God's way of presenting his king to Israel. Now, let's outline our text in the following way. You can call verse 13 the coming of Jesus, verse 14 the confusion of John. The coming of Jesus, verse 14 the confusion of John. Verse 15, the command of Jesus. And verses 16 and 17, the confirmation. The confirmation, and that is for John, it is for Jesus, and it is for the crowds as well. Let's begin with the coming of Jesus, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, the word then begins that verse 13, and it's actually more significant than you might first realize. Let me show you why. According to verse 5 and following of this chapter, John was at the high point of his ministry, numerically speaking. In fact, so popular had John the Baptist's preaching become that people from all over Palestine were flocking to hear him. Verse 5 of Matthew 3 says this, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all of Judea, and all the district around the Jordan." People from all over Palestine are flocking to hear John the Baptist preach and to be baptized as they repent from their sins. According to the Gospel of John, the religious leaders of Jerusalem were so concerned about this spread of John's ministry that they sent a delegation to ask John the Baptist if he was the Messiah. So it was at that point, the point of John's greatest popularity, that Jesus came to be baptized. It was at the point when the most people had gathered to hear him preach, when the religious leaders from Jerusalem were there, people from all over the land of Palestine were there. Then, says Matthew, Jesus came. Well, why then? What's important about that point? See, John's baptism of Jesus was God's coronation, God's presentation of his king to Israel. And God wanted as many people there as possible to see it. God wanted everyone to know from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry that this is the one, this was his special anointed divine son. You see, he wanted people returning to their homes from John's preaching ministry, returning to their homes, Jerusalem, Judea, all over Palestine. He wanted them to return saying something like this to their neighbors. You know what? We went to hear John the Baptist. But the most amazing thing happened while we were there. A voice from heaven declared this guy from Nazareth to be our Messiah, the divine king. And so at the very time that the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the very time that the crowds had swelled to their greatest, God had Jesus come. The very time that they were all there. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, the purpose of Jesus' coming was specifically to be baptized, as the verse notes for us. This, however, causes some confusion for John, and that's our second point in our outline, verse 14, the confusion of John. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The verb prevent there is in the imperfect tense, and what that meant is repeated action in the past. John repeatedly resisted Jesus' request to baptize him. Now, it's all part of the same event. It wasn't like it went on for days or something like that. But they're standing there on the riverbank. Jesus is saying, I want to be baptized. John's saying, I can't do that. And so they're having a little discussion there on the riverbank. And it says there that John repeatedly resisted Jesus' request for baptism. Now, let me explain that for a moment. According to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John by the Apostle John, according to John 1, God had not prophetically confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah yet. John, I think, had his suspicions, but the actual confirming sign had not yet come. That would come at the descent of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. However, it seems that John had a pretty good idea that his cousin or relative from Nazareth was God's chosen one. He certainly knew that Jesus was his spiritual superior. And therefore, it made no sense to him that he should baptize Jesus. John also knew that his baptism represented a repentance from sins. We're told that in Matthew 3. Perhaps John knew Jesus well enough to know he didn't have any sins to repent from. But whatever the case, John and Jesus had a quiet little discussion there on the riverbank. And John repeatedly resisted Jesus' request for baptism. You see, he knew that between the two of them, Jesus should be the one doing the baptizing, not John. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John's confusion is understandable. However, Jesus knew that God had a higher purpose, which required John to baptize him. Therefore, as the third point of our outline, we have the command of Christ. The command of Christ, verse 15. But Jesus answered him, said, Permit it. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John permitted him. The command was permit it. Allow it. And naturally John obeyed the word of his sovereign. However, Jesus also gave two explanations why it was necessary for John to baptize him. He explained the command. You see it there in verse 15. He says, permit it at this time. This is a unique and special time. And permit it for this, in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' use of those words, at this time, notes that this was a unique circumstance. What would normally be correct, i.e. Jesus should baptize John, not the other way around, what would normally be correct at this moment in time was not. That's what Jesus is pointing out. God had a unique purpose for this day. It was the king's coronation day. And the herald had to play his part in presenting the new king to Israel. And therefore Jesus says, at this time, because of the uniqueness of the day, John, go ahead and baptize me. Allow it. It's a unique situation with a unique purpose. The second reason that John was to baptize Jesus came at the end of the verse, in verse 15 there. He says, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, you don't have to do a lot of reading and commentaries to realize this is a bit of an obscure phrase. We're not sure exactly what Jesus meant here, but to fulfill all righteousness. Let me give you two suggestions, and either one or perhaps both of them could be right. Some suggest that because Jesus is to be our example in righteousness, which is certainly true enough, therefore he had to be baptized. We then are, as in all other things, to follow Christ. He was baptized, therefore we are motivated to be baptized as well. That's certainly a possible view. Equally possible is this. The word righteousness in Matthew's Gospel, if you look up all of its uses, basically referred to obedient godly living. Being obedient. And so perhaps Jesus was just saying this, John, this is a matter of obedience. If we are going to be righteous in the eyes of God, we need to fulfill His command. And right now, God wants you to baptize me. And so for us to be righteous, we need to obey. But whatever is the case, like I said, it could be one or the other, or perhaps both of those. Whatever the case, Jesus' command was enough for John. Verse 15 ends the discussion. The end of the verse says, John permitted him. John permitted him, and he was baptized. Well, verses 16 and 17 then complete their outline with the confirmation. And it's a confirmation for John, for Jesus, and the crowds as well. To set the stage for this confirmation, let's look for a moment at the Gospel of John, however. It gives us some background to help us understand verses 16 and 17. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Apostle John recorded this event. He gave us a little bit of insight and background into what is happening here. I think it's important for us to understand it. All four of the gospel writers included the baptism of Jesus in their gospel accounts, giving it great prominence. The reason was not so much baptism. The reason was as it was the presentation of the king to Israel. Let me note that for you. The significance of this event would escape you unless you realize this is the presentation of Christ the King to His people. Now, in the first chapter of John, as we look at a little bit of background on this event, you need to understand that John the Baptist is not absolutely certain at this point before the baptism whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. I think he has some pretty strong suspicions, but God had told him there would be a confirming sign, and so John wasn't ready to go all the way and point and say this is the Messiah until he knew for sure. So look at chapter 1, verse 33. John is waiting for a sign, and it speaks of that here. John the Baptist is speaking, and he said, I did not recognize him, i.e. Messiah, Jesus Christ, meaning I think he knew who Jesus was. He didn't recognize him specifically as Messiah yet. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, God, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God said to John the Baptist, I'm going to show you who the Messiah is. You're going to see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and resting on him. You know when that happens, this is the one. Well, verse 31 adds something else for us. Again, John says, I did not recognize him, referring to his messiahship. He wasn't sure. But in order that he might be manifested, made evident, so everyone would know in Israel, I came baptizing in water. John says, the whole purpose of my baptizing ministry is wrapped up in exalting Jesus Christ, in preparing people, gathering a crowd so that they would know when Christ the Messiah came. So, John would know for sure who Christ was when he saw the Holy Spirit coming from heaven to rest on the one he baptized. Now, as I said, it's clear from this chapter that John had a pretty good idea that Jesus was the one, but the confirming sign still had to be given. Now, notice that when the sign is given, here's how John responds, verse 34. He says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. See, there's the title again. Here's the one. After the baptism, John turns to the people around him and said, I've seen it. The sign God promised has happened. This is the one. He is the Son of God. Now, turn back now to Matthew chapter 3 with that background. I think it helps us understand the events that are going on here. John was baptizing. Why? To draw crowds so that Jesus could be made manifest to Israel, so everyone could know who he was. God told John he would give a miraculous sign to prove who the Christ was, and the miraculous sign was the Spirit coming in the form of a dove. Now, Matthew 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. He saw, i.e. John the Baptist saw, he needed the sign that God had promised. So as Jesus comes up out of the water, John saw the heavens open. That is the sign that God had promised. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, Luke says in the bodily form of a dove, so it was actually a dove, living, breathing bird. Luke says, in the bodily form of a dove, yeah, the ones that we often have visit here, as you know, in our church as they fly through the doors on occasion. I'm not sure that's the Holy Spirit, by the way. You should know that. We do have doves that visit us. Anyway, that aside, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, Luke says it will be in the bodily form of a dove, descends from heaven, came upon Jesus. You might remember in Isaiah 42:1 in the first servant song, God said there that he would pour out his spirit on his servant, the Messiah. This is a direct fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah 42, and there are certainly others like it. Just as God had given David his spirit, do you remember that back in 1 Samuel? When David was anointed by Samuel with oil, Saul was still king, but David was anointed to be the next king of Israel, to be Saul's replacement. It says that the Spirit of God left Saul and the Spirit of God came upon David. Empowerment to serve as king. What happens here at the coronation of Jesus Christ? He is empowered by God to be his king. What happened with David happens with David's son, the ultimate son, Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes upon him for his service and ministry. Besides those things, though, the coming of the Spirit also marked, as we've noted, Jesus as the coming one. There's a sign for John. Literally, the very day before, the Pharisees had asked John if he was the Messiah. He said, no, there's a greater one coming. And now, the very next day, while all those people were still there, John said, he's here. Here's the one. You asked if I'm the Messiah, I'm not. Here's the one. You can see how God has set the whole event up, can't you? God has set it up to be this dramatic event. John's saying, no, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. All these people have come wondering if he is. And John turns the very next day and points to Jesus Christ and says, there he is. He is Messiah. God had designated him. John proclaimed him. And so God gave John a confirmation proving that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. However, you could say that God also gave Jesus and the crowds a confirmation as well. Verse 17. Behold, a voice out of heavens saying, you can sense the abrupt way, the drama of it in the way the New American Standard translates it. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is a confirmation for Jesus, my beloved Son, the one that I love, he is pleasing to me. It is also a confirmation for the crowds. You see, you might remember God's voice had been heard in Israel before. It was on that day of Mount Sinai when God announced the Ten Commandments in an audible voice. On this day, God spoke again so people could hear and understand. Having anointed Jesus with his Spirit, his empowerment to serve as king, God then borrowed the words of Psalm 2, verse 7, to mark out for all who Jesus was, to present him to the nation. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The language is coronation language. It's how God referred to the Davidic kings of the Old Testament. And it meant nothing less than that here. Jesus was the king. This was his presentation to his people. From every corner of Palestine, his nation had been gathered by John's preaching. And then God, in the most dramatic fashion imaginable, confirmed his choice of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah King. He was the elect one of Isaiah 42. Now the same rulers who that day heard the voice of God declare Jesus of Nazareth to be their king, the same rulers would later reject him, wouldn't they? The crowds trembled, I'm sure, as they did that day at Sinai, but they would reject him too. Unfortunate that they should, because God had accepted him. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, unlike all of David's descendants who had been king, and even unlike David himself, God would be completely pleased with this son. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, he didn't please God perfectly. This one would, though. He was the beloved Son. He was the pleasing Son. He was the Son who rules by His Heavenly Father's authority. He was the Son of power. And so it is by means of the thunderous voice of God from heaven itself that Jesus of Nazareth is presented to His people as the Messiah King, the Divine King. Too few listened, I am afraid, that day there by the Jordan River. Even after all of His miracles confirmed His divine sonship, even after His resurrection, as Paul notes in Romans 1, even after His resurrection proved His sonship, too few listened. It's the same today. God has proclaimed His King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't there to hear it that day, but we read it in the Scriptures. Being there to hear it didn't help necessarily because so many there rejected what they heard. But we read it in the Scriptures and we come as well to our Lord Jesus Christ then in worship. As we realize that He is divine King. As we realize His power. As we realize He is the Beloved One. You remember what Psalm 2 said? It said, "Come and kiss the Son. Come and do homage to the Son, lest God be angry." God delights in our Lord Jesus Christ. He delighted in Him that day there at His presentation to the kingdom of nation of Israel. He delighted in Him as His beloved Son, as the one who is well-pleasing. It must be our delight as well. It must be our delight as well. I don't know that there's a great, profound, and dramatic application of this passage in the sense that it will change your life moment by moment, day by day, as something which would deal more directly with sin or something like that might. But I think we can leave this passage with this thought this morning. The thought of how many walked away from what Christ or what God had told them that day. And the thunder in their ears was really just that, thunder. The words meant nothing. They did not listen. We instead must go our way as we think of this passage, realizing that God had confirmed His Son as Messiah King. And He was presented that day as King, and one day He will return. Matthew 24 speaks of it. It will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. All will know it. And He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He who was coronated that day there by the Jordan River, He who is presented will rule and reign. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We must delight in Him as well, mustn't we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our study together this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. It's good to be back in this text as we work through this Gospel, passage by passage. Seeing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ displayed on the pages of Scripture. Having that by faith impressed on our heart. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He is King, that He will rule and reign. And all the mess of the world, all the chaos that we read in the newspapers daily, all the trouble of our life will be sorted out when He comes to rule as King. We thank You that Him who You presented that day, the river, banks of the River Jordan, will someday come from heaven itself to conquer the world, to destroy all evil, and to bring righteousness and peace. Lord, He is our King. We worship Him as our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.